that portion of the chapter that we want to be considering this afternoon, verse 18 down to verse 29, the saved remnant is the title that has been placed upon these chapters. Before we do bow for prayer, we want to acknowledge the invitation to come over. It's always my pleasure to be here, to renew fellowship with you, and to have the opportunity of ministering the word of God. And we pray the Lord indeed will bless. And there is a little bit of work to do before Mr. Douglas gets up next month to speak over in Ulster. A live streaming system has to be installed by then. So hopefully that's all in the planning stage and about to be put into operation as well just this next few weeks. And that will be up and running, we trust, by the time next month when Mr. Douglas, he'll only have to come a mile or so down the road from where he lives and minister the word of God. But you can certainly remember that in prayer. The Lord would bless all that has to be done over there at this time over the next little while. We're going to bow together in prayer and look to the Lord. We need his help this afternoon as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do draw near to thee, and we seek thy face in the Saviour's name. We thank thee for the opportunity we have of turning aside and waiting upon thee, seeking the help of the Lord as we come to thy word. We bless thee for the one through whom we come, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that sacrifice that he has made, that has put away sin forever. Lord, there is no more remembrance of sin. That one sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on Calvary has put away sin forever. And we thank thee that we need no other argument and we need no other plea today. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for his people. And we rejoice, O God, in that access that we enjoy into thy presence now. And we look to thee for help as we gather in this place this afternoon, as we come around the word of God and think upon these things, think upon these wonderful chapters. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt teach us, give us insight into the word of God. And we pray that the truth will enter into our own hearts this day. And there will be that personal application of thy word to us as we gather around the scriptures now. So draw near, we pray. Speak to all who are here in this meeting. Speak to those who are listening in online. And any who listen at a later time, we pray that there will indeed, O Lord, be the blessing of God that will rest upon the word of God. So to that end, Lord, we look for help. Grant us thy blessing, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In thinking about these three chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10 and 11, I look upon them as the answer of Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, as we know, to a set of anticipated objections which some were going to make against the fundamental truths that he has been already affirming in this book. When you think of chapters 1 to 8, and those great truths that have been set out in those opening 8 chapters, there are two questions that then spring to mind as a result of what Paul has been saying in chapters 1 to 8. What becomes of Paul's brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh? And then secondly, what becomes of the promises that God has made regarding those brethren and those kinsmen that Paul is referencing here? Now, when you think about chapters 1 to 8, the great truth of justification is very much to the fore. Paul has established the need of justification, whether you be Jew or Gentile. In those opening chapters, chapters 1, 2 and 3, he is underscoring the point that all have sinned He really brings it to a conclusion there in Romans chapter 3. Therefore there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter whether in chapter 1 you're the Gentiles with little privileges and well known for sin and ungodliness, or whether it's chapter 2 and he's speaking there about the privileges of the Jews, that they had the scriptures, something the Gentiles did not have. Paul brings his readers to the same conclusion. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore all are in need of justification. And that justification is obtained by faith alone, not by the works of the law. That's why he brings in Abraham as the great example of that faith in Romans chapter 4. Abraham had faith, and through faith he obtained a righteousness. And it wasn't because of what Abraham did, or it wasn't because of who he was. Chosen of God he was, and brought to know the Lord, but Abraham was given the gift of faith to believe on the Lord, and thereby he obtained a righteousness. And that righteousness that he obtained is through Jesus Christ. When you go on into chapter 5, particularly, there is that setting out of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. The one who made atonement, the one who had made propitiation. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ that justification comes about. It's not through Moses or any other earthly means. So Paul has been laying down these great truths in the opening chapters of Romans. But then he anticipates these objections that are going to be raised. What about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh? Because they have not embraced Jesus Christ. They have not embraced the gospel of saving grace. It says there in chapter 10 of Romans in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That was the reality of his people, his kinsmen according to the flesh. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They have not come to that knowledge that righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. They were still seeking to obtain that righteousness through the works of the law. So how can these great truths that Paul has been explaining in Romans, the opening chapters of Romans, how does that stand up with the fact that God has chosen his ancient people? If they are seeking to obtain a righteousness by the works of the law, and they're seeking that righteousness through the fact that they're the children of Abraham and they're the disciples of Moses, what becomes of them? What becomes of them? Because they have come short of the experience of salvation. Whatever they had, and they had much by way of privileges, they had zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. What becomes of them? And then furthermore, what becomes of those promises that the Lord has made to the fathers, which entail salvation upon the Jews? Are those promises somehow nullified and made of none effect? Have the promises failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he somehow left aside his word and those promises and moved on to another people? Worse still, is it possible that somehow God has not been able to keep his word? Has his ancient people proved too obstinate in their unbelief, and therefore God cannot carry through what he has previously said in his own word? No Bible believer could ever countenance that somehow God is not able to fulfill what he has promised. Such thoughts are unworthy of God. God's word can never fail. It has never failed. It will never fail. We can say of the promises of God what is said sometimes of the Bible. Generally, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted. Amid the raging storms of time, its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. We can say exactly the same of the promises that are contained in this book. They stand like a rock undaunted. amidst the raging storms of time. His promises will come to pass in due time, in God's time. So what happens on these two accounts? The ancient people of God, Paul's brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, what can be said of them? And then what can be said of the promises? These are the objections that Paul has in mind here as he comes, in my understanding of Romans chapter 9 and 10, as he comes to write these three chapters and bring them in at this particular time. And through these chapters he's dealing with these great points. His, the Lord's ancient people alongside his promises. And that brings us to these verses that we want to consider this afternoon for a little time. Beginning there in chapter 9 and verse 18. Because we're told here about a remnant that will be saved. A remnant that will be saved. You have to go down to verse 27 itself there to find the word remnant. It says, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. But that's what the theme is here in these verses 18 through to verse 29. This remnant that there is. The Lord is going to save a remnant. There is going to be a people who will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They will have that righteousness which is by faith, the only righteousness that a sinner can have. There will be a remnant that is brought to this experience. And that's what I want us to consider this afternoon for a little while as we consider these particular words. The first thing I want you to consider here is that in saving this remnant of Paul's brethren, God is exercising his prerogative to deal with his creatures as he sees fit. That's going to bring us there to those verses 18 and 19 and 20 and following on even from that. In saving this remnant, God is exercising his prerogative to deal with his creatures, his rational creatures, as he sees fit. Beginning there at verse 18, we have a statement of revealed fact in that verse. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So there are two parts to that. But there's a series of questions then that flow out of that. As is Paul's practice here in this ninth chapter, it's not the first time he does this. If you go back up to verse 14, you'll see this same thought where he makes a statement. And then verse 14, for example, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So he's anticipating objections there, and those were dealt with in previous studies. But we are here at verse 18, so he's made a statement. He's going to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardens. And whom he will, he hardeneth. There's two parts to that. There's those who are going to receive mercy. He's going to bring them to himself and bring them to a knowledge of himself. But there's others who are going to be hardened in their sin and hardened in their unbelief. And they will go on down that broad road to a lost eternity. But then Paul anticipates the objections that will come in. Thou wilt say then unto me, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So here's Paul anticipating these objections that are going to come as a result of this statement that is made. The Lord will have mercy upon whom he will, and he will harden whom he will. That's his sovereign prerogative. And Paul is defending the Lord's right to do that and to treat his rational creatures as he sees fit. And no one can question him, and no one can call him to account. As that old king in Old Testament times had to acknowledge that none can stay his hand nor say unto him, what doest thou? God does as he pleases. That is his prerogative. That is his sovereign right. He is the sovereign upon the throne. He rules over all. All things are subject to his will and to his purposes. And he has this
right? It is his prerogative to deal with his creatures. Are they not his own, as we're going to come to see here in these subsequent verses? There is a spirit that is abroad. Oh, it manifests itself in virtually every area of life, right from the fall all down through the centuries, where there is an objecting to what God does or to what God says. People think that they can argue back against God, and that they can question God as to why he does something, forgetting that we are but creatures that he has made, and he can do with us as he pleases. And it is his sovereign right to do with us as he pleases. It's the prerogative of the sovereign. We even use that terminology in our own nation sometimes when we think about the sovereign upon the throne. There's times you might hear terminology like that, that there's a prerogative that flows from the fact that there's a sovereign on the throne. Well, God has his prerogatives. He does as he pleases because of who he is. And Paul is here going to defend the Lord's right to do that. The Lord has the right to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he has the right to harden whom he will. And there's an example here that is given in this chapter in the earlier verse than where we are just starting to look at. But if we think there of some of the objections that are raised beginning there at verse 19 as to what God does and what God says, it's always mistaken human reasoning. It's always foolish human reasoning. And as Paul puts it there in verse 19, "Thou wilt then say unto me, why dost thou yet find fault? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And the argument runs along something like this. Since it says that God hardens whom he will, and there is no resisting of his will, well then does it not naturally follow that the fault never lies with the creature, with the individual who is hardened, and who acts as such, and who goes on in their unbelief? Surely the fault is the Lord's then, is it not? No. No, it is not the Lord's fault. Each individual is responsible for the hardening of their own heart. It's interesting that Pharaoh is brought in there in verse 17 as the example. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." It's interesting that that's the one particular individual in Scripture that the Bible has much to say about the hardening of his heart. If you go back, we're not going to do that because that's in a previous study, but if you go back to Exodus and look at those verses that speak about Pharaoh hardening his heart, it's a very interesting study all on its own, just to notice how the Bible describes Pharaoh hardening his heart. There are times when it says the Lord left him to harden his heart. There's times the Lord hardened his heart. There's other times when it very clearly says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Every creature is accountable for the hardening of their own heart. There is that natural tendency within us to harden our heart because of the fall, because of sin that has come in and corrupted us. And with that corruption that has come in as a result of sin, there is now a tendency within us to harden our hearts. And God can let a man harden his heart. Let him go on in his ways, as he did with Pharaoh. And the scripture makes that clear, that the Lord let him. The Lord hardened his heart. He let Pharaoh go on. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart until finally he was brought down into judgment. And Paul here is answering back to those who would object and say, well, surely then it's the Lord's fault if he's the one who none can resist his will, and he says here he hardeneth whom he will. Well then is it not the Lord's fault? No. It's the creature's fault. Every time it's the creature's fault. It's a lack of proper understanding on our part to suggest any other outcome. We fail to understand what the Word of God is saying to us. For example, if you look there at verse 20, it's foolish, and this foolish reasoning needs to be rebuked. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? It's replying against God. It's an answering back to God, but not with proper understanding, not with proper reasoning. Verse 21 would suggest that it's perverse foolishness. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Can God not do as he pleases with his own? Verse 22 would suggest that this foolish reasoning most certainly needs to be corrected. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He endures with much long suffering those vessels fitted for destruction. Fitted for destruction by their willful disobedience to God, by their believing of the devil's lie, by their choosing a path of wickedness when they were told what the end would be. That's what our first parents did in the garden, and they have brought that curse upon all mankind. They were warned, they were put on trial, on probation, and told. And they rebelled in high treason against their Creator and chose to go a particular way. And they are vessels fitted for destruction. And God does bear with them, endure with much long suffering, as it tells us there in verse 22. He has endured with much long suffering this whole creation. There are times when he has stepped in judgment, as we know, and shown his displeasure. The flood being a time particularly when God has shown his displeasure of the wickedness that is upon the earth and that is it within the heart of man. And we know that that's going to be a feature of his second coming as well. That wickedness of man will arise in his heart and get to such a measure again that it's going to bring God in judgment upon this world. But he bears and he endures with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Those who are lost and those who go down to hell do so because their sins deserve so. Their disobedience deserves so. That's where each one of us deserve to be. Every creature, every single individual deserves the wrath of God. There's not one of us that can somehow say, I don't deserve the wrath of God. Our sins, our rebellion, our disobedience have earned that for us. That's the wages, it tells us in Romans 6 and 23. The wages of sin is death. A wage is something you've earned, something you have a right to. It's yours. Whereas there's a gift that is given. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You've no entitlement to a gift. Something freely bestowed. But wages is something that we have earned, something that is ours, something we deserve to have. And that judgment that is to come upon our sins is due entirely of our own disobedience. And if God hardens an individual and lets that individual go on like Pharaoh is an example and they end up in judgment, how can that be ever charged against God? And it's the same with his ancient people. If they continue on in their unbelief, can that be charged against God? When you think of all the privileges that they have had and the times he has endured with much long suffering, their disobedience and their backsliding and their rebellions against him. And if the Lord permits that to go on and the consequences of it to come upon them, is somehow that the Lord's fault? No, Paul is here arguing that that is not the Lord's fault at all. God can do with his own as he pleases. He is sovereign. He has that prerogative to do just that. Now, the second thing that I want us to come on to consider here is that in saving this remnant of Paul's brethren, God is effectuating the promises that he has made. He has made promises. We have alluded to those a little already. But Paul here, having dealt with some of these perceived objections as to how the Lord is going to deal with his ancient people, now goes on to address this issue of the promises of God more directly. Having established the point, God can do with his own as he pleases, and if he pleases to save a remnant and that's whom he saves, well, he's permitted to do that. And now that brings us on then to think about the promises. Really beginning there at verse 25, we can start to think about the promises. The promises are in two parts. In verse 25 and 26, there's the promise in Old Testament times to save a people from among the Gentiles. This is not something that is new. This is not something that you only become aware of when you get into the New Testament, and that somehow it never was mentioned, it never was foretold, it never was prophesied, and that's only into New Testament times that somehow it's only then that God turns to the Gentiles. That somehow his purposes for his ancient people weren't working out and he now turns in another direction. Noah tells us that it was prophesied. Verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. As you well know, Hosea is a book that is particularly dealing with the subject of backsliding among the ancient people of God. That term appears a number of times in that book, backsliding. They were a backsliding people. And the Lord said that he was going to provoke them to jealousy by those who were not his people. And that brings in this promise that we have here, where the Lord says of this other people, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. Because that reminds us, you see, of those words that you find in Hosea. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 6, it's to do with the children of the prophet Lo Ruhamah, which means not having obtained mercy. And then that other child, Lo Ami, not my people. Those were the children that were born unto the prophet, and the Lord told the prophet how he was to call those children. And one of them was to be called Lo Ruhamah, which means not having obtained mercy. The Lo was the negative. And then a son was born, and he was to be called Lo Ami, not my people. And that's what's being referenced here in these verses now before us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 25, that the Lord is saying, I am going to say to my ancient people, you're not my people now. I'm not going to show you mercy now. I'm going to turn to another people. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to call them my people. So it was indeed the case that the Old Testament has indeed those promises that God was going to gather in a Gentile people. He was going to bring them in to Christ. He was going to bring them into a knowledge of the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. Even though they were a most sinful people, even though they were a people with so little privilege and so little knowledge of the things of God, as pointed out in Romans 1, nevertheless, the Lord is going to bring this people. This is his promise, his ancient promise. He's been consistent to his promise. When we think about him exercising his prerogative to deal with individuals as he will and to show mercy to some and to harden others, he's been consistent with his nature. Now he's been consistent with his word. Now Paul says he's been consistent with his word. This is what his word says. This is the promises that he has made in the past. And God has been consistent all along. Consistent with his nature, now consistent with his word. He will fulfill those promises that he has made in Old Testament times to gather out a people from among the Gentiles. So when we come into the days of the New Testament era and Paul and the others, but particularly Paul because he was the apostle to the Gentiles and he's preaching the gospel, yes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And wherever he went to a synagogue first, as we know, or to where there were Jews, like that occasion when he met with Lydia down by the riverside in Philippi and preached to them there. But his mode of operating was more often to go to the larger towns where there were synagogue, and there he would go and preach in the synagogue, and then he would turn to the Gentiles and preach. But he was doing something entirely consistent with what God has said in his word. The Lord had promised this. I'm just giving you one reference because it's the one that Paul is particularly referencing here in Romans chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. He's speaking about Hosea. He's quoting from this prophet here in verse 25, he tells us. He's establishing this truth that God indeed will save a people from among the Gentiles. But that's not so much our topic this evening. We're thinking about the remnant. So what about the remnant? Is that according to the promise as well? Is God being consistent with his word with regards to the remnant being saved? Or is there somehow inconsistency in God, or somehow his word is not being fulfilled as he said it would? Well, you see, that brings us on then now to verse 26 and 27. Shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Oh, now he's bringing in another promise. And again, he's showing the Lord is consistent with his word. He's consistent with what he has promised. He's not acting contrary to any of his promises. His promises are being carried through exactly as he said, consistently, faithfully, as God has given them in his word. And here he's indicating to us that yes, the Old Testament does speak about a remnant to be saved. That there will be a time when the Gentiles are being gathered in, and even on to those latter day times when the Lord will be dealing with his ancient people, there is going to be a remnant of them brought to know him. Even though they are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they think that righteousness comes from the works of the law, even though that is the case, the Lord says there's going to be a remnant that will come to a true knowledge of the Lord. That verse that is given to us there in verse 27 and 28, maybe we should read on into verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. We need to turn over to Isaiah chapter 10 for that particular reference, where this is taken from. And you'll find here in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, that the word remnant here appears. in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll take maybe we'll read from verse 20 just to get the whole context. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. So here are verses where this thought of a remnant being brought to know the Lord is mentioned. Here's where Paul is quoting from in Romans chapter 9. He's taking it from these words in Isaiah chapter 10. God is fulfilling his word then. Paul is indicating to us. Now if you keep your finger there and go back to Romans chapter 9 and look then at the next verse, he brings another quotation in from Isaiah. Romans chapter 9 verse 29. And as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. Well, we need to go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and the 9th verse in Isaiah chapter 1, where you find that promise that Paul is here quoting. So, with regards to the Gentile and the gathering in of them, he takes one quotation out of Hosea, but now when we come to think about the remnant that are being saved, he brings us two quotations. One from chapter 10 in Isaiah, now the second one from chapter 1 in Isaiah, verse 9, except the Lord of hosts have left us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So there's mention in the promises of the remnant that is to be saved. So when God saves a remnant from among the Jews, he's doing it according to his promises. He's being faithful and consistent to his promises. Now if we go back over to Romans chapter 9 and that 29th verse, you'll see that it's not the word remnant that appears in that verse, but it's the word seed. The word remnant is in Isaiah 1 verse 9, but in Romans 9 and verse 29 it says, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed. But we're to understand that word as a remnant, because what is being referred to there is the remnant of the seed that would have been retained from a year's harvest for the sowing of the next harvest. Each year there would have been some seed that would have been kept back, wouldn't have been crushed and bruised, and the flower obtained from it, the seed would have been kept, it would have been held back. That's what is in view here in the use of the term that Paul is employing in Romans chapter 1 and verse Romans chapter 9 and verse 29, where he says we except the Lord had left us a seed. But he still has the idea of a remnant of seed that is held back and kept back, that's going to be used of use to the farmer. And he's telling us that the Lord indeed has done this. He's going to keep a people. He's going to save a remnant. The promises of God are indeed going to be fulfilled. One final thought I want to leave with you, and that is that in saving this remnant of Paul's brethren, God is executing the purpose of his grace. He's executing the purpose of his grace. Yes, there's a remnant that is going to be saved. We've been noticing that. It's according to the promises. We know how this remnant is going to be saved. If you go over to chapter 11 of Romans and the 5th verse, it tells you there, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So here's how we're going to be saved. When the Lord saves this remnant, he's going to be exercising the purpose of his grace. He's going to deal with those, this remnant who are sinners, yes, in exactly the same way as he deals with anyone else who will be found among his people. They will be saved by grace. They will not be saved by works. They will not be saved because of who they are. They will be saved by grace. Now, they have many privileges, as Paul highlights here in Romans, in chapter 2 and also chapter 9. You have those words, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. They had all of this, but that's not going to be the means by which they're saved. That's not the grounds upon which they'll be brought to Christ. This remnant is going to be saved on the grounds of grace. Free and sovereign grace. Through Christ. And through Christ alone. So they're going to come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This remnant that are going to be saved. That's the mercy of God is going to spare a remnant, and in sparing them, that mercy will bring that individual to faith in Christ. That's what God's mercies always do. If they're saving mercies, they're going to bring an individual to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't bring them part of the way. It brings them all of the way. It brings them right through to that place where they're going to be in union with Christ and have his righteousness that is imputed by faith. But then also we can think a little bit here about not just how they are going to be saved, but when are they going to be saved? Because if you stay there with Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul says, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's giving us a little time marker here as to when this remnant are going to be saved. Paul says at this time there's going to be a remnant saved. Paul's an example of that. A very prominent example of that. Of a remnant of one saved by grace, of somebody who was set in their ways, determined that their righteousness was going to be by the law, and then coming to an understanding by the grace of God working in his life that his righteousness was worthless and that he needed the righteousness which is by faith. Paul's the living embodiment of that, but he wasn't the only one. Yes, he was a very prominent example, but that's all that he was. There were others who at that time, and from then right on down to today, there is a remnant from among the Jews who are being saved and have been saved, who will be brought to this knowledge of saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord will have his people. But then there is another day yet to come when a remnant will be saved. You see, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. And notice what Paul says about himself. I've said there a moment ago how he is an example of this, coming to a knowledge of the righteousness that is by faith. But then look at what Paul has to say about himself, because Paul's conscious about something about his own conversion here. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have a list there at the beginning of that chapter of the individuals that the Lord Jesus appeared to when he rose from the dead. For example, the statement is made in verse 4 that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then it begins in verse 5 to list the individuals or the groups who saw Christ risen from the dead. But I want you to come down to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also. Now Paul could have stopped the sentence there. That's true. Paul met the risen Christ on the Damascus road. He later said this was the proof, or one of the proofs of his apostleship, Because to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Christ. And Paul could say that. I have seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. He uses that as an argument for his apostleship. But do you notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8? What he adds on. Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now there's Paul bringing in this thought about how he was saved and the fact that he is part of this remnant as to how they will be saved. And the one born out of due time is not one born after his time. That's not what is being suggested. That's what many people take that portion to be. Maybe some of them easily do it because then it takes them away from having to face up to what the Lord will do one day with Israel nationally. But if you've got a margin in your Bible against verse 8 and against those words, one born out of due time, you will find there in the margin against your Bible, which is an alternative translation put in by our English Bible translators, it says an abortive. An abortive. It's actually the word from which we get abortion. Paul says, I am one who was born as an abortive. Not after my time. Because that's how people think, oh, Paul come after the Saviour had returned to glory and had ascended up to heaven, and it was only after then that Paul was converted. That's what Paul means when he says one born out of due time. He was born late. He was overdue in a sense of his birth. No, that is not what Paul is saying. Paul says, I am one born before my time. There is something that I am a picture of that is yet to come to pass. I don't have time to develop that this afternoon. But Paul's conversion is a wonderful picture and illustration of how God is going to save a remnant from among the Jews in a future day. We know that's going to be a remnant from Zechariah, the studies in last year. Because 2/3 of them are going to go through the fire and going to perish, and there's going to be a third that will be preserved. There's the remnant. A remnant that will be preserved. And that remnant, they're going to look to Christ. The grace of God will bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We were singing about it. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. The day of his coming, and they will be saved by grace. Is that not what the Saviour refers to in Matthew 24 and verse 21? Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. I understand that verse to be referring to the Jewish remnant. That such will be the intensity of that time of great tribulation, that unless the Lord curtails it and shortens it and puts it as to exactly the time he says it will be, no flesh will be saved. They would all perish. Such would be the rage of their enemies. And we see something of that today in the rage of those who are the enemies of Israel and the enemies of the Jews. And the scripture says, if those days are not shortened, are not curtailed, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, because there is going to be a remnant saved. So there is a remnant being saved today. As the Lord is gathering in the Gentiles, he's also gathering in a remnant from among the Jews. But then there's coming another day when he's going to save a remnant from the nation. And he's going to shorten those days of tribulation so that that remnant are preserved and they're going to look to him. And that will be the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, where Paul says, I am one born out of due time. My conversion, my experience of the new birth and coming to faith in Christ is a picture of what will yet happen in a future day. There is a remnant that will most certainly be saved. We're thankful to the Lord for his mercies. We do not deserve his mercies. As we've been thinking there earlier, we deserve his wrath. But God is a God of mercy. And he bestows mercy. It's not something to boast of. It's not something to be proud about. It's something that humbles us. That God would have mercy on you and me, save us, bring us to Christ. That's not something to boast of. That's something to get down on our knees and thank the Lord for, that he ever had mercy and bring us to a